Biblical writers have been compared to rowers on a boat. They move into the future backwards, it is said. In other words, they reflect on the present day in light of God's past works. They look backward, but that reflection has a bearing on their future. It drives them forward into the future because what God has done in the past is a promise of what he will do in the future. There's a promise for the future found in the past. Deborah is like that rower on the boat in our passage this morning in Judges chapter 5. She meditates on the Lord's present victory in light of his past victory, which unveils a promise of an even greater future victory. So in our study of Deborah's song this morning, it's a relatively lengthy passage, but I want to approach this chapter of God's holy word in three movements. Number one, I want to consider the Lord's victory in its own setting. So I read through chapter 5, make comments along the way. Secondly, I want to look at its connection with the Lord's past victory. And thirdly, find in that connection, and it's the main point, to find in that connection between Deborah's present and past, this great promise of the Lord's future victory. This is a sure pathway to beholding Jesus Christ this morning, and that's why we're here. We want to see Jesus and to know him, to behold him. So let me read sort of stanza by stanza through this poem. And you understand this is a song. It could very well fit in the book of Psalms. It's in poetic verse. And I have on your handout that there are certain stanzas that it's divided up into. It's sort of an art interpreting that kind of thing. And not everybody agrees about that, but this is how I've decided to map out the flow of the text. And I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Judges 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. So what you have in verse 1 is the historical settings, the introduction of the psalm. And note that phrase, on that day. In other words, this is the victory song that was given and sung on the day of Judges 4:14. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, up or rise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. That's the context for this song. And verses 2 and 3 are something of a call to worship. A call to worship. And here we're introduced to one of the psalm's major themes, which is, in verse 2, the leader's willing, voluntary self-sacrifice in battle. When Barak called, they came voluntarily, and they should be commended, and they really are in this psalm, but it's the Lord who should be praised for that. And so Deborah says, bless the Lord, or praise the Lord. And in verse 3, you notice that while it is to the Lord that Deborah sings and addresses this song, she wants the kings of the earth to overhear the song, as it were. And so she addresses them, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. And there's a lesson in that that is timeless. All earthly rulers, even contemporary ones, all earthly rulers have something to learn from the Lord's triumph over the king of Canaan. And it's very similar to what the psalmist writes at the very end of Psalm 2, if you remember that psalm, very similar tone. The application of that psalm is, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So Deborah's saying, hear, O kings, give ear. Pay attention to what we're singing today. Well, that's stanza one. In verses 4 and 5, Deborah moves to the subject of the Lord marching out in battle. And notice the way she describes it. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. There's sort of technical point, I suppose. My Bible has a footnote in verse 5. It says, even Sinai before the Lord. And then there's a footnote, and I look down to the bottom, and it says, or before the Lord, the one of Sinai. Maybe your Bible has the same note. I like that better. That's in the footnote, and it's consistent with a parallel passage in Psalm 68. In other words, the Lord who is marching out on behalf of Israel against Canaan in Deborah's day, she is saying, is the God of Sinai. In other words, the God of the Exodus. And that'll become important in a few moments. But here the Lord is portrayed as going out to battle against the Canaanites. And he is the first to do so. You understand that's important. It's significant because the hope of God's people for victory in battle is that he marches out before them. If he doesn't march out before them, they have no hope, only despair. And that's the encouragement that Deborah gave to Barak when it was time to descend that mountain onto the battlefield. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. Has not the Lord gone out before you? And notice in verses 4 and 5 that the Lord marches out via this great thunderstorm theophany. Theophany is an appearance of God in the world. So in the form of a thunderstorm, the Lord is marching out to battle. And as we'll see soon, this is a literal storm. Actual thunder, actual lightning and rain pouring. The Lord often tells us in Scripture that he rides through the heavens. So take Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. A wonderful verse. The very end of the book of Deuteronomy. There is none like the Lord, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Or Psalm 104, verse 3. It's just a beautiful picture. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And when the Lord says this, he's making a specific point about who he is. That the Lord rides the clouds like a chariot is not only a point about his majesty in general, although it is that, of course. It is an argument that he is greater than idols in particular. For example, Baal, that Canaanite god to whom the Israelites were so easily succumbing. In Canaanite myth, Baal was the cloud-riding storm god. We'll pick that point up in a moment. Again, but this shows us enough in verses 4 and 5 to say that the Lord marches out not only against the chariots of Canaan, but against the very idea of Canaan's God. So when you think about warfare in the Old Testament, don't think that this is merely physical warfare. No, this is spiritual warfare. It is a war between the true and living God and the idols of the nations. Deborah goes on in stanza 3, verses 6 through 8, and recounts Israel's distress under Canaan's thumb before the battle. This is the situation that's in the background of the battle. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? We learned in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 last week about the people's desperation for deliverance. The Lord raised up the king of Canaan against them, and that's because they did what was evil in his sight. It was a disciplinary action on the Lord's part to raise up this cruel tyrant. And we're reminded of the nature of that evil here in chapter 5, verse 8, the evil that Israel had done. New gods were chosen. Idolatry all over again. We also get a window here into the experience of that 20-year oppression under this cruel tyrant. Navigating the main roadways was a hazard in Israel in these days because of plunderers. So people kept to the backcountry roads. They could hardly travel. They would perhaps hesitate to even leave the house without weighing the cost of the risk that they would face on the road. This was the plight until Deborah arose. And I want to make a brief, maybe brief, digression here on a point that I think is important. So while we're here, I want to talk about it. It has become fashionable to use Deborah's story as a biblical argument for women in church leadership, to be in church leadership. A brief perusal of, just for example, the Council for Biblical Equality's website will make it very plain. And our recent series in the Pastoral Epistles gave me the opportunity to talk about this issue from a couple different aspects. And so here's another opportunity. Deborah is a prophetess, chapter 4, verse 4. She exercised some leadership in the days of the judges. Scripture nowhere suggests that she was wrong for doing so, but rather honors her and her memory under God. So a first reading of these passages, chapter 4 and 5, on a first reading, it makes the argument for women in leadership seem plausible. And I think that's probably why this is so persuasive to people. But there are a couple things that have to happen in order for that to really clinch the deal. And number one, the clear statements in the New Testament. And so now I'm referring to what we talked about in 1 Timothy 2 when we studied that together. Clear statements in the New Testament have to be reinterpreted to not mean what they apparently mean, which is women should not teach men or exercise authority over men. And those have to be somewhat overturned. And then the story of Deborah, secondly, has to be prioritized. The story of Deborah and others like her have to be prioritized and then made the norm for the practice of the church. So the New Testament statements have to be reimagined. And secondly, stories like Deborah's have to be brought to the center to be made the norm for church practice. The first point I've already addressed in previous studies when we were in the pastoral epistles. And the second point, that Deborah has to be prioritized or others like her, it is a reach. It appears to me and to you perhaps and many others that this is a coming to the biblical text with conclusions that one already has and wants to see and is looking and searching for evidence to support it. And so Deborah would be used as an argument for women in church leadership. But we understand that a sober approach to the Word of God, if it's going to be our authority, a sober-minded approach to the Word of God comes to Scripture with open hands. And I pray that's what I'm doing this morning and every day. To come to God's Word with open hands, allowing the Lord to correct our ideas about especially difficult issues, like women in leadership, for example. Passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 clearly should norm the practice for the church. And they clearly argue the case that women should not exercise authority over men. So does Deborah contradict the New Testament teaching? She was a prophetess, after all. I admit that she's a surprising woman. I'm surprised by her. But there's no contradiction. She is simply an extraordinary woman of God inhabiting a unique chapter of redemptive history. The Lord used her greatly, and if I were to meet her, I would honor her as a mother in the faith, a great woman of God. And her virtues are worthy of your imitation, ladies. Zeal for the Lord, faithfulness to His Word. Her virtues are worthy of your imitation, even if her unique role is not. And I would add that perhaps the level of authority that she exercised might be getting slightly overblown, perhaps. Because yes, she speaks the word of God as a prophetess. She judged Israel, we read in chapter 4. But she clearly deferred to Barak when he came, and she refused to lead God's people in combat out to the battlefield. It's a complex story. She's a layered character in the Word of God. Deborah should be remembered as a great woman of God, used marvelously by Him. And it's my conviction, that's why I'm saying all of this, that she should not be used as ammunition for arguments to establish a case for women in leadership in the church. Those arguments should be happening on a different front. Really, it's the Lord's work in her that should be remembered anyway, so it's regrettable that I'm spending this much time talking about the issue in the first place. But I feel constrained to talk about this because there is a flood of books. I was just yesterday, I received a phone call about this issue, talking about it, wrestling with it. And that conversation was about a book that came out this year, a few months ago. There's a constant flood of literature, countless churches, numerous seminaries who are encouraging women. And look, if this is the correct position, who are putting women in a position that the Lord has not called them to be in, they're encouraging them to do something the Lord has not made them for, and that's wrong. That's my conviction. It's not good for the church, and it's not good for a single woman anywhere, especially my generation. This is a major issue, and so that's why I'm bringing it up. The writers, the pastors, the professors that are doing this simply need to repent. And the women doing it also need to repent and embrace the path of order and God's blessing. Okay, my digression is over. Thank you for... I hope that's relevant. I'm convinced that it is. Well, stanza 4, beginning in verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. You know, something remarkable about God's works in history is that they're not just intended to be recorded for memory, but to be recounted over and over again, repeatedly rehearsed and celebrated. These are not dusty artifacts, this battle with Canaan in the Jezreel Valley centuries and centuries ago is not a dusty artifact of interesting but irrelevant historical record. The record of these events has an aim, it has a trajectory, and that is the praise of all peoples. We've been exhorted twice now in the psalm to bless the Lord. And now in verse 10, Deborah calls the rich and the poor alike, those who ride on their blanketed donkeys and those who walk by the way, to tell of these things. And we see in verse 11 a picture of just, it's like talking at the water cooler in the office about the righteous triumphs of the Lord. This is the telling of the triumph, which gives way to an account in stanza 5, verses 11 to 18 of tribal participation in the battle. Let me read verses 11 to 18. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. Several tribes are celebrated here for their participation in the battle, and in verse 18 is the most notable. Zebulun and Naphtali, who were told, risked their lives to the death. And conversely, others are rebuked here for staying on the bench. Some are fighting out there on the field, and some are sitting on the bench. Reuben, we're told, thought really hard about whether he would go or not, but he decided to stay. And Gilead, one of the few tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, It was just too far. It was just too far. Apathy set in, and they didn't go. Dan and Asher prized their economic prosperity more than the mission. And so this is a major theme in the psalm, and there's a challenge in this for us today. We have to ask ourselves, are we on the field fighting or on the bench sitting? What it looks like to be on the field, a major call for the church is to bear one another's burdens. This to go out to battle, you see, in this context, is to have the goodwill of God's people in mind, to bear their burdens, to go out to battle with them. And so we evaluate ourselves. Are we doing that? And many of you are. I see it all the time. Pursuing the Great Commission in the home, in the world, in the workplace, wherever the Lord calls you. Serving at church. Many of you are enlisted Christian soldiers in VBS next week. That's commendable. That honors the Lord. We're challenged by this to make sure we're not being like Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher. Well, in stanza 6, we get an account of the battle itself. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So resuming that image of the storm god from earlier, verses 4 and 5, we get here in verses 20 and 21 an account of the way that the Lord triumphed. Deborah had foretold this triumph of the Lord, and here we see how it happened. Sisera led his army through the Wadi Kishon, which was at the most a trickling stream at the time, if not a completely dry riverbed. You imagine that. You've got this force riding their chariots through confidently to meet Israel in battle, through what was basically a dry riverbed. And though they were trusting in their chariots, the Lord turned that military advantage into a deadly handicap because he sent a flash flood. As with Pharaoh's forces in the Red Sea, the mud clogged up the chariot wheels and they drove along heavily. And they were going so slow and they were so vulnerable that they just got out and ran away on foot. And they were driven, we are told, into non-existence by the sword, Barak and his forces. And the note of dramatic irony here, we shouldn't miss it. The Lord defeated these storm god worshipers by means of a storm. And there's an important lesson in that. The Lord is so merciful to deliver us from the consequences of our own idolatry. And by means of the deliverance, he showcases himself as greater than the idols to whom we were devoted, which secures our future devotion. When we see him in the deliverance that he has given, we see that he is the living God, in contrast to dead, stupid, dumb, mute idols. What a grace. All right, finally, stanza 7, verses 24 through 30. We see the enemy in this blessed woman's hand. Most blessed of women, Beel, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead, ravaged, destroyed. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself, have not they found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck of spoil. As gruesome as her deed was, Yael, Scripture affirms it. She struck him, crushed, shattered, pierced. Yael gets the honor for being the woman into whose hand the Lord delivered the enemy. And as I said last week or hinted at, if there's any application from Yael's story for women today in the church, I would phrase it like this. Pursue your daily duties faithfully, because you never know what opportunities the providence of God will set at the door of your tent. Yael wasn't out there looking for a fight, but when it came to her door, she was faithful, and she's honored for that. And in verses 28 through 30, there's this taunt of Sisera's mother, which perhaps seems slightly cruel, but we're corrected by this account. If we think that Scripture is uncouth for celebrating this gory triumph over Canaan, this passage, verses 28 through 30, reminds us of the savageness of the enemy. Because Sisera's mother, when she's worried about, why is he taking so long to get home from battle? You know what she comforts herself thinking about? That, oh, Sisera is just delayed, dividing up the spoil and violating the women. That's the kind of people that the Lord is judging through this battle. And we are made by that. That's how the psalm ends, and we are made by that to be absolutely disgusted. And that gives way to verse 31, which we'll consider in just a moment. Well, having reviewed the Lord's victory in its own setting, now we look briefly with Deborah to its connection with the Lord's victory in the past. I've given you this on your note sheet, all these parallels between the victory over Canaan and Exodus. But Deborah and the narrator of Judges have made multiple connections between this victory and that of the Exodus. Pharaoh's chariots and Sisera's chariots. The Lord revealed himself in Exodus 15 as the man of war, and we've seen him go out before Israel in battle. As the Lord threw Pharaoh's force into a panic, so he did to Sisera's. As the Red Sea swamped Pharaoh's army, so this flash flood of the Kishon deluged Sisera's. And just as there's a story of deliverance in Exodus 14 and a song, so it is here in chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. Not to mention the prophetesses, Miriam and Deborah, both associated with these songs. So Sisera is a new Pharaoh, and the Wadi Kishon is a new Red Sea, but the Lord who fights for his people is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Deborah's God is, as verse 5 says, the one of Sinai. And this is the nature of typology in Scripture. Past persons, events, and institutions become patterns, not merely analogies, but anticipate foreshadowings of future realities. Historical realities like the Exodus, for example, promise or prophesy later ones, but the later ones are greater, just as, for example, the substance of the cross is greater than its shadow. And this is the view of history that biblical writers had. It's been illustrated, as I said, to quote one writer. And it's not very often you're brought almost to tears reading a dictionary article, but this one is beautiful. Humankind experiences time as does a rower in a boat who moves into the future backwards. You get the picture. You face backwards when you're rowing a boat. He reaches his goal by taking his bearings from what is visibly in front of him. It is in the revealed history that for him, the Lord of the future is attested. It's in the revealed history that for him, the Lord of the future is attested. That is exactly what Deborah is doing in her song. She looks at the connection between the present and the past as a promise, as a prophecy of what he will do in the future. That's what we see in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends, but those who love you, be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. The word so at the beginning of verse 31 isn't a therefore, it's a thus, in this way. In other words, just like this victory over Canaan, in the same way may all your enemies perish, O Lord. The present victory in connection with the past has become a pattern of future victory. And the latter one will be greater, not only Canaan, but all our enemies. All of them. That's the greater triumph, which has already begun in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ already rules in the midst of his enemies, as Psalm 110 says, and he must do so until they are made a footstool for his feet. In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, defeated sin as our substitute under the wrath of God. He defeated death by rising as our forerunner into glory. And as the sun rises, verse 31, tell me I'm doing an allegory here, I don't care, this is beautiful. As the sun rises in his might, so Christ has risen in his might. All who love him will also rise in the same way. And that's the Christian hope. That's Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the resurrection. In the meantime, those who love Jesus Christ, those who embrace him by faith, those who obey him, you are enlisted in his service. It's who you are. You're enlisted in his force for spiritual war. Every single believer, not just me, every single believer. Psalm 110, verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That's who you are. Your voluntary service to the Lord expresses your love for him, and that honors our Savior, and you should be encouraged. But even as that triumph, as I said, has already begun, it's certainly not yet complete. That will only happen in the future. Then he will raise his people to everlasting life and march out as the divine warrior to judge the world in a bloodbath far greater than the Wadi Kishon had ever seen. Terrifying thought in a way, but a comforting thought to know that we, by his grace, are on his side. He is on ours. On that day, he will vindicate his name, his church, and destroy all his enemies and ours. That's a hopeful thought for those who love him. And so I pray that's every one of you. If it's not, talk to someone about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you've gathered us here in this place to walk out those doors and down the hall to worship. I pray these thoughts would be fuel for that task, Lord, this morning. We need to see more of you, to know you more. And that's our heart's greatest desire, and I pray that you would grant that this morning for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.